In Jesus' name, you may open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Some time ago, we began a book study on the book of Philippians. I'd like to continue that. Look at chapter 3 this morning. Just by way of review, real briefly, we had looked at how the church at Philippi got started as described in Acts chapter 16. And we noted the close connection and love between Paul and the believers at Philippi, and that koinonia fellowship, that partnership that they had, that they experienced. And Paul, at the time of writing this, is about 10 years after his visit at Philippi and getting the church started. This is 10 years later. He's on house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial. And Paul encourages them to grow, to be sincere, without offense until the day of Christ, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And in chapter 1, he's open to them about his desire to die and to be with Jesus, but also his willingness, his submission to stay here and continue the work, if that's what God wants. And he's resigned to whatever God allows in his life. And his desire is that in either life or death, that God would be glorified. And in chapter 1, he touches real briefly on the subject of unity, which he then talks about more in depth in chapter 2, which we looked at the last time. They had done well at caring for him, sending him money, sending him Epaphroditus. They had that koinonia fellowship with Paul. And yet there seems to be some disunity among themselves that he addresses. And he tells them that you really did better at caring for me than you do at caring for each other. And he points out that unity is our duty because of what we have received from Christ there in chapter 2. And it's because of the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the bowels and mercies that we should be like-minded, being of one accord. And he goes on and uses this example of Christ and coming down from glory, the glories of heaven, to this earth, which we use, theologians use this, this set of verses here for, you know, some deep theological discussions, but as we look at it in the context, this is not a theological argument that Paul is using here, but it's a very practical example of unity and how we need to treat one another and putting each other first. And then he talks about servanthood and humility as key ingredients to congregational unity. And he points out that a unified body of believers will shine as lights in the world. And all throughout this letter so far, we have seen Paul's love and concern for the believers at Philippi. And as we continue to look at this letter, I think you'll continue to see little nuggets of that. You see Paul's heart and his love for the people here at Philippi, the saints at Philippi. As we get into chapter 3, we see there's a main theme of this chapter, among a few other thoughts. But this main theme of chapter 3 is righteousness by faith, and that's what we want to look at. But just looking at this chapter as it comes to us, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now, he starts out, "Finally, my brethren," and it seems like he's intending to draw this letter to a close, but we're only about halfway through the book of Philippians here. And it seems this might be, again, this little nugget that shows Paul's heart for the people at Philippi, the saints at Philippi, where he's intending to bring it to a close, but, oh, yes, I want to say this yet. And he writes some more, and then, again, some more things, and he continues on. This is not the first time that Paul is exhorting them or showing them by example that they should find their joy. We said in the opening here that we recall Paul's circumstances, that he was on house arrest probably chained to guards night and day. He didn't have his freedom. And yet he is calling them to rejoice in the Lord. Paul had already stated that his joy is not found in his circumstances, but earlier he says that his joy is found in knowing that they're getting along, in that they're growing in their faith, and that's where he gets his joy. It's not in what's happening in his life. It's not whether he dies or lives, or whether he's tied up to a soldier or has his freedom or not. His circumstances do not dictate his joy. And that is our tendency. Our tendency is to lose joy when things aren't like we want them to be. Very easy, at least for me anyway. When things don't go well and not like we want, it's easy to lose that joy. We get discouraged pretty quick. But it seems that, I'm sure Paul was human, but he kept his focus in the right place. So my challenge is to be more like Paul and to find my joy in God regardless of my circumstances. Verse 2 and 3, he warns against the Judaizers, I believe. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I believe that all three of these groups of people that he refers, or these three names that he refers to in verse 2, is referring to one group of people, and that is the Judaizers. So it's three descriptions for one group. And with Philippi, if you recall, Philippi was a Gentile city. There wouldn't have been many Judaizers converted from the Jewish religion in this city. But either they were close enough, there was enough of relationship there was enough of influence there that he touches on this, or it could be that some of the Gentiles in Philippi had converted to Judaism. And I don't know the answer to that, but obviously there was something there. He is touching on this issue of self-righteousness versus finding righteousness in Christ. But he calls it, it's interesting, he says, beware of dogs, evil workers of concision. And I found it interesting that the Jews sometimes, according to history, Jews sometimes called the Gentiles dogs because they made no distinction between the meats that they ate. But Paul here is telling this group of Gentiles that the Jews who have confidence in the flesh, they are really the dogs. And he uses, well, Paul in his typical manner uses quite forceful language. And so Paul is already introducing his thoughts on righteousness by faith here. The Jews place their salvation in ceremonies and tradition, not in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers believed in Jesus, but they tried to mix in the Old Testament law with that, with their religion. Beware of evil workers. The problem here wasn't that the Judaizers weren't good workers, that they weren't, that they didn't have zeal, but they had wrong motives. They did well, the Judaizers did well at evangelizing and trying to convert people to Judaism. They had good enthusiasm, but bad motives. And I have noticed that sometimes we can have enthusiasm for the wrong things as well. Isn't that true? We can have, our enthusiasm can be in the wrong places. That we don't have enthusiasm for the things that we should, and we do have enthusiasm for the things that maybe don't matter so much. We can get all excited about our work or our sports or things that have going on, but not for spiritual things. And then he talks about beware of the concision. And I believe he's talking about those that required circumcision. And circumcision would have been considered an honorable thing because it was a sign of the covenant. But they had now rejected the new covenant. He's saying, beware of that. Verse 3, he continues that thought of circumcision. He says, for we are the circumcision. He's saying the circumcision that really matters here is the circumcision of the heart. The true circumcision are those who worship God in spirit and don't put confidence in the flesh. It is those whose flesh is mortified, whose flesh is cut off, who crucifies the flesh, as Romans talals about, and its carnal lusts. That is the true circumcision where we deny the flesh. And then he goes on, verses 4 through the first part of verse 8, and Paul talks about his own zeal. Let's read those verses. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. And we'll stop right there. So it is thought that Paul was around 30 years old when he was converted to Christianity. And so his entire life before this was spent pursuing righteousness of the flesh. And he launches into all these things that he did, and did well and right according to the Jewish law. He was circumcised the eighth day. From the day he was born, he followed his parents, religiously followed the law with him, because that was the exact day that circumcision was to happen. And so it was the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was and that was an important thing to the Jews, that they were, if they were, they could trace their lineage back to being a descendant of the patriarch Israel or Jacob. And this was a big deal to them. It meant a lot to them. He was not converted from the Gentiles, but he was true, he was genuine, he was stock. It says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you recall back during the time of Jeroboam, there was 10 tribes that revolted under Jeroboam, and there was 2 tribes that did not revolt, and the tribe of Benjamin was one of them. And so if you could trace your lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin, that was another feather in your hat. And so that's why he mentions this as well. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was genuinely Hebrew as any Hebrew could be because of what we just talked about. He was a Hebrew by both parents with no mixture of Gentile blood within him. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known, they were distinguished among the Jews for their rigid adherence to the law. They were very, very strict. And Paul is saying there is no one who observes the law better than him, or that observed the law better than him. In zeal, persecuting the church, he had great zeal. He showed his zeal for his religion by persecuting those who he considered to be a threat to the Jewish religion. And he was a terror to the Christians, hunting them down, very devout in his religion. He was blameless in the righteousness of the law. Paul is saying that he did all that could be done to obtain righteousness by the law. And if righteousness could have been attained by the law, Paul would have had it. Because he did everything. He did everything that could be done. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, believed that you could be saved in this way, by following all these things, and this was the way to be saved. But Paul is saying that all these things which he previously considered to be gain for him, he now considered them as loss. Or as dung. The word here occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means dregs, refuse, what is thrown away as worthless. It's just totally, there's not a better word that could describe it, just absolutely trash, what you throw out. After you gut the deer out and you just get rid of all that, it's just, that's what it is. It's just, you throw it into the woods, into the pile. He says, all that what I counted but gain is now but dung. It's just, I throw it out. When it comes to justification before God, all reliance on birth, on blood, on our lineage, on external morality, forms of religion and prayer, and alms must be considered as dung. That doesn't mean that alms and some of these things aren't important, but basing our religion on these things has no value. Being born in the right family, growing up Mennonite, dressing right, talking right, and doing the right things are all blessings and good and right, but do nothing to justify us before a holy God. And Paul was willing to give up all these things in exchange for five things that he mentions here. Verse 8, we started reading verse 8, and then we stopped reading here. I'd like to continue reading. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us as an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So what are these five things that he is, all these things that he counted as gain before, he's willing to give them up for five things that he mentions here. Number one is knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. I see that in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And also the first part of verse 10, that I may know him. He was willing to give up all these things that were so important to him for the knowledge of Christ. You see, salvation starts with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We first need to know. We need to understand that Jesus came as a baby. Christmas is just around the corner here. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came and that he lived a sinless life and that he died as an atonement for our sins, and he rose again and is now interceding for us. That is knowledge that we all need to have in order to come to Christ. And that's where it all starts. And we can have all these things, and we can know all these things, but not know Christ as our personal Savior and as our best friend. We can have the knowledge in our head, but not know Christ. All of our knowledge of Christ will be useless if we don't know Christ. And this knowing Christ is more than just a salvation experience. And now we're church members. It's deeper than that. This is a relationship that must be maintained and cultivated by prayer, by meditation. And you see, you can know a lot about someone. Let's use our president as an example, or maybe our next president. Maybe you know more about him than our current president. But, you know, you read things in the news, you know a lot about him. But do you know him? No, you don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him. And that is the difference. There's many people that know Christ, that know Jesus Christ, but do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a knowledge of him, or do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? The question is, we're all sitting here and we say that we know Christ. But does your daily life show that you know Christ? Does your daily life show a relationship with Christ, that you walk with him, that he is a close friend to you, or do you just know about him? The second thing I see is in verse 9. He talks about the righteousness of God by faith. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As we looked at before, Paul spent the first of his life pursuing righteousness of the flesh. And he did exactly what he talks about here in verse 9, pursuing his own righteousness, having his own righteousness. That's what he spent his life doing. But being the best that flesh can be is not good enough to be justified before God. Romans 3 talks about that. I'm just going to pick out a few verses here in Romans chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it if you don't care to. I'll just pick out a few verses, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 10, Paul is concerned about the Israelites because of this very thing. And his desire is that they would be saved through Christ. He knows that they have a zeal for God, but they are ignorant of God's righteousness and are trying to establish their own righteousness, he says in Romans 10. And what a discouraging thing to do, because your best isn't good enough to be justified before God. And so you try and you try, but it's the best that you can do just isn't good enough. We can only be saved through faith, not of works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A right relationship with God is not by works, but by faith. And so what is this faith? John MacArthur says, and I'm going to repeat this, because I think it's good. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on trust and trust in Jesus Christ to provide the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. Say that again. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ to provide the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. That is the righteousness by faith. It is not simply believing that Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died, and rose again, but it's having a complete confidence that this righteousness of Christ will meet the requirements for me when I stand before an almighty God, the judge of the earth. Self-righteousness can meet and even exceed man's standard, but it falls short of God's standard. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to give all these things up that I counted gain for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is no power in the flesh. There is no power in the law. Romans 3 that I read earlier tells us that the law, that through the law is the knowledge of sin, but there's no power over sin. Victory in our Christian lives does not come from self. It does not come from the law. The resurrection of Jesus was his greatest display of his power. He displayed that he had the power over the physical as well as over the spiritual. His physical body rose again, but also with that resurrection, he displayed power over sin and over Satan. And when we put confidence in the flesh, we lose the power of the resurrection in our lives. We can have the confidence that when we come to Christ and accept his provision through faith, that we receive the power of the resurrection within our lives. Romans 6 tells us that if we are crucified and buried with him, then we will also live with him. And I believe that is future, but it's also talking about the power that is available to us today. And just as death had no more dominion over Jesus, so sin can have no more dominion over us. But first of all, we need to be crucified and we need to be buried with Jesus in order to experience this power. We must daily mortify the flesh in order to experience the resurrection power. Brother Stephen talked about that in his last two sermons. Benediction in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 goes like this. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that worketh in us. That power is available to us. And this power that works in us and through us is far above anything that we can imagine. So where is the resurrection power when I fail? When you fail in your Christian life, where is the resurrection power? When we fail, it isn't because the power isn't available. It's because I believe that we did not mortify the flesh as we should have. And Paul was willing to give up his self-righteousness so that he could receive the power of the resurrection. The next thing I see is fellowship with Christ's suffering in verse 10. And the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Self-righteousness is a lonely, discouraging life. We not only forego the fellowship of Christ, but we fail in attaining righteousness. The fellowship with Christ's suffering can be viewed in two ways, I think. I think in one way, we may suffer for Christ in a very literal way. And there's many Christians. We've been spared this here in America. But there are many Christians who partake of Christ's sufferings in a very literal way when they choose to follow Christ. But I think another way that we could see this here is that any time that we suffer in any way, we have a companion in our suffering. Jesus is our great high priest, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And when we suffer, when we face temptations, when we face hardships, there's always a close companion or a partner that we can go to that knows all about it. And this fellowship that he talks about here, the fellowship of his suffering, is using the word this koinonia fellowship, this partnership. What happens to one happens to the other. And we will only find as deep a fellowship with Christ as the effort that we put into knowing him, going back to knowing him. If we don't put effort forth into knowing him, then when it comes to hardships, we're not going to find a very deep fellowship with him either. If we are casual Christians, we will find shallow fellowship in our suffering. The greatest part about suffering is that in our suffering, we have someone to go to. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because he knows that the power of Christ works in him. And the fifth thing that I see here that Paul points out is the resurrection of Christ. I see that in verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He also points to it in verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven. And he's talking about our body being changed. Paul was willing to give up his self-righteousness so that he can look forward to the rapture. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the time when Jesus comes and our bodies will be changed and will be made in his likeness. When we receive a new body, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about it. When believers are taken out of this world and we're made in the likeness of Christ. This is a moment that could happen at any time, and you and I don't want to miss it. You and I don't want to miss the rapture. And the only way that you can look forward to this is through the righteousness of Christ. If we have confidence in the flesh, then we'll be left behind at the rapture because it is not sufficient. Well, in closing, these last number of verses that I read here, Paul talks about seeking Christ-likeness and his energy and his effort in seeking to be Christ-like, to be more like Christ instead of self-righteousness. Paul's new zeal, instead of a zeal for the law and self-righteousness, was a zeal to be like Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He is pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a clear vision and focus. That is what he was pressing for. And I think that is some of my problem at times, and I think all of us can relate to this, is that we get distracted. I think too often we have mediocre Christians because of a lack of clear vision and focus of the future. And we get distracted by things of this world. Our energy should be put into being as close to Christ as we possibly can. Think about the zeal that Paul had for his self-righteousness in the law and obeying the law and doing everything. If we would put that same amount of zeal into trying to be Christ-like, I think it would go a long way for us. And this is a journey that we will never attain completeness of. And that is why Paul considers himself not to have apprehended, but he says he continues to strive for it to be more Christ-like. And when we accept the righteousness of Christ and have a zeal to be Christ-like, then we'll find that it is sufficient. And so don't become distracted by those things who are not, or even those people who are not following after Christ. Verse 17, Be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Walk together with those that have that same zeal. Encourage one another. Don't become distracted by those that don't have this same zeal. Could you say to this church at Tyrone, could you say to your children or those that follow you to walk, follow me as I follow Christ? The end of carnality is destruction, he says in verse 19. Don't let the things of this world and your own carnal appetites distract you. The end of this is destruction. But rather, he closes chapter 3, which I understand he didn't have in chapters, but we have a heavenly citizenship and have something greater to look forward to. The best life for the carnal is the little that they can indulge in right now. But the best life for the true Christian is the life to come. Let's kneel for prayer.